Christ, to the Apostle John, to the church, to us. Please turn in your Bibles. We are up to Revelation chapter 9, verse 12. We've looked at verses 12 through 19 last week. We are up to verses 20 through 21 this week, but I do want to read that section again from chapter 9. Actually, I'll be reading that in a few minutes right after my introductory words to this text. So I'm just going to read verses 20 and 21 at this time. Follow me in the Word of God, Revelation 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Father in heaven, as we take a look at your word at this time, we are in some of the most intense passages in the entire scripture as it speaks of the wrapping up of all things in heaven and earth and what it means for your people on earth. God, I pray for your blessing on your servant as I speak, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord our God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Revelation 9 reveals to us a picture of warfare, warfare such as the world has never seen, will ever see again. It is a horrific picture of satanically led warfare, and it involves every single person on earth, as well as all of creation. Ultimately, this is what is behind all warfare. It's not all nations in their fights, but all warfare. It's a satanically inspired delusion that, in times of unbelief, takes precedence over goodness and kindness, a well-thought-out intention that would keep people from warfare. It transcends all kinds of common sense, so that even the power of God's common grace diminishes in the hearts of unbelievers. And they find themselves, for one reason or another, again and again, in the throes of war. Waging war, and fighting war, using and displaying a taste of the hatred and the fury of hell. People, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, who could be on the battlefield on a Christmas day in World War I, playing soccer with each other, singing hymns with each other the next day, are suddenly as if satanically transfixed and just destroying each other, forgetting all that had been behind that previous day. Here we have Satan, given by God the key to the bottomless abyss to release a demonic host upon all those who are not sealed by God's protective seal. That is, it's upon the ungodly, those who do not belong to Jesus Christ, with the consuming hatred and fury of hell that comes upon them for all who bear the image of God. That is all people. Throughout it, although God is sovereign, placing boundaries on what the demonic host may and may not do, finding for the first time the people of God off limits to them. They do not hesitate, though, to turn on their own. That is on all people who are in bondage to sin. First, tormenting them for a time, and then waging a warfare against them that winds up claiming, as it's described here, one-third of mankind. And by our reckoning, using the present world population, that would be over 2 billion souls that are being devoured by the outworking of the breath of hell. And that leaves 4 billion over 4 billion survivors. What will be their response to such a ravaging of the world as they had known it previously? Throughout history, after a horrible war, the survivors, the ones most closely impacted by the conflagration, whether believers or unbelievers, usually vow to change everything that led to such horror and genocide. After World War I, they said it was the war that ended all wars. There would never be another war like this. They often go on as well to vow that they will do everything in their power to keep it from happening. But all it takes is a few people, and a few people with a different worldview, and nations and peoples are plunged back into war. As I mentioned, they called World War I, the war to end all wars. And then 20 years later, let's see, from 1930, 20 years later, the world was engaged in a far more devastating war even than World War I, with over 50 million dead at the end of the war and weapons proliferating that had never even been imagined when World War I was going on. What had they learned? What had their vows meant? After World War II, the atom bomb led to a new kind of never-ending terror. Even when the world was at peace, it became known as the Cold War, a war where terror reigned. No bullets going on, at least as far as the West was concerned. Terror, not just of war, but terror of a destruction that could, by the pressing of just a few buttons, destroy the entire world. And yet, not only world powers, but third world nations, and even terrorist cells at this point, and that's the truth, terrorist cells now, in some cases, have access to that kind of weaponry, atomic weaponry. And in other cases, they have the financial capability to purchase nuclear weapons. Such a geopolitical reality has deepened the threat of nuclear war to new heights, surpassing, and I'm convinced it surpasses, even the worst days of the Cold War of the 1950s and 60s. And I remember what it was like in public school. You were a little kid. Okay, under your desk. I never thought of it then. I just went under the desk and huddled and waited until they, okay, you can come out now. Whoever thought, if they dropped an atom bomb on New York City or in the South Bronx where I lived, that hiding under my desk was really not going to do anything. But we did it regularly. That was the kind of terror that existed in terms of what lay ahead of us. What has happened, though, to the vows renouncing such evils? Actually, such vows are gone. Like New Year's resolutions, they're gone not long after the vows themselves are uttered. It's no different than what we see right here in our text. We're told in our text of a satanically inspired, demonically led war and genocide. Listen to those earlier verses, chapter 9, verses 12 through 19, where it says that the first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. In the midst of this, what is most remarkable and terrifying is not the genocide, as horrible as it is. There's something, as I was reading this over and over, that's worse. It is the response. The response of over 4 billion, let's use that number, survivors of this satanically inspired genocide against unbelievers. Let me put it this way. What is most remarkable is the response of the world to its recent terror and horror. Verses 20 and 21, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent. Still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols. Idols of silver and gold and bronze, stone and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The world still did not repent. It is astounding to me. It's utterly unfathomable. It's incomprehensible. Instead of repenting, instead of turning to God, instead of humbling their hearts, they harden their hearts. They continue in deepening sin. The surviving world continues unabated in idolatry, unabated in worshiping idols that cannot see or hear or walk. The rest of the world, it seems, deepens in their lustful abandon, their war, devastation. All these things have happened. They're continuing in their life as usual. Annihilation has left the world with no real sense of wisdom. As soon as the terror is seemingly gone, so too, once again, is any real desire to seek God. They said in World War I, there are no atheists in foxholes. Well, as soon as they got out of foxholes and made it through, they were atheists once again. If any real desire had ever even entered into their hearts in the first place, listen to these words again. They still did not repent. It's as if God is saying, what does it take to turn the hearts of these people? Do they not realize that the dangers of unrepentant unbelief are worse than death in warfare, than even death by a seemingly invincible and unstoppable demonic host? Because death from bullets or bombs or demons is over in an instant, but death from unbelief lasts forever. Yet in the face of all of this, the horrifying statement is they did not repent. The three plagues of fire, smoke, and brimstone emanating from this demonic host come upon them, killing a third of them, and yet, like Pharaoh in Egypt, their hearts are hardened. Just as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 33, and it shows this here. Listen to these words. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What's God's response? Goes on to say, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And listen what the outcome of that, when you exchange that truth, he says, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. And it goes on to say, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. That's a mind that sets its own standard. It's autonomy. It's anarchy. To do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, they're inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know that those who practice these things are worthy of death, they not only do these things, but they give hearty approval to all others who do it. And you know something? I think we've all seen people like that, who applaud people who are living lives immersed and enmeshed in the vileness that kills not only the body, but the soul. What do we say? What do we say to a world mired in idolatry and ignorance? Viewing God with contempt and despising, and all the while displaying such contempt by a blatant, persistent refusal to repent. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, Jesus gives us an incredible lesson about what is spoken of here in the Revelation. Listen to these words. "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." During a time of sacrifice, Pilate's killing. Those who are offering sacrifices to God. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all likewise perish." Or those 18, he says, who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. "Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all likewise perish." Have you ever noticed how easy it is for you to let yourself off the hook? When you think of yourself, it is almost always in comparison with other people. And those others are more often than not. You know what they are? They are the wrong people with whom you should ever make such comparisons. Because they are carefully chosen by you so that when we do compare ourselves with them, we see ourselves as what? Oh, I'm okay. And we just continue on in an often compromised, maybe just a little bit compromised, but a compromised way, an ungodly way, by simply telling ourselves that we are better than people whose sins are worse. Maybe we read in the newspaper about axe murderers, adulterers, thieves, or greedy people who wind up in jail because of the outworkings of their greed, adulterous TV evangelists, and we just give a sigh of relief. If you knew how bad my situation is, you would not judge me for what I did, and we don't judge ourselves. This is the situation we're facing regarding the people to whom Jesus is speaking in Luke 13. They're wondering about a tragedy. Perhaps just as are the survivors of the war and the plagues in the Revelation. This is a tragedy that had befallen some Galileans, where they were killed by Pilate as they offered sacrifices. The people to whom Jesus is speaking are not really concerned about the Galileans. They're interested only in trying to determine if the individuals that were slaughtered were worse sinners than those who had not faced such a tragic end. And Jesus' answer, an answer that he repeats twice, is right to the point. "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all likewise perish." Jesus is saying that unless people repent, the very thing the people were unwilling to do who survived the destruction and the genocide in Revelation 9, unless they repent, whether they are a better sinner or a worse sinner, which is beside the point, that regardless of the depth of their sin, unless they repent, they will all perish. See, friends, this is the message to which you must pay attention. It's the message for all people who are alive. At this moment, right now, the moment at the end of all the hostilities that have ever happened up until this point, and the moment right now that is prior to all hostilities which will yet come upon us. Jesus does not mince his words. For all who, as Revelation 9 says, refuse to repent, the answer from Jesus is simple. Repent or perish. 1 year ago, I believe it's just this past week, 316,000 Haitians were destroyed in a horrific earthquake. My daughter is working with some of the surviving kids from this right now, and she sees these kids. And they're the kids who are left, they're abandoned, they're abused, they're battered, and those are the ones who survived. Do you think that the ones who were killed were worse than all the others? Do you think so? If Jesus were asked that question right now, without even pausing for a moment, he would conclude, I tell you no, but unless you two also repent, you will all likewise perish. And in giving this answer, Jesus is showing us what he wants us to see in Revelation 9, 20 through 21. That repentance is essential. You can almost say it's the central as far as our lives and our destiny is concerned. It's the central truth, a central portion of biblical truth and an absolute necessity to keep us from perishing. And by the way, the word perish, just so you understand this, means more than to die or be killed. And it doesn't mean annihilated. It means to be lost. It means to be destroyed. It means to be separated from God, to be destroyed fully. And especially as the idea of perish relates to our study in Revelation, it's used as a contrast between God's salvation and the ultimate final ruin. There's more than war that's going on in the Revelation. There's more than the temporal death meant by Jesus when he warns us in the Gospels that those who will not repent will indeed perish. They will be lost forever. It's speaking of the second death. He is speaking of being irrevocably, eternally cast off from God and separated from even the vestige of his grace and mercy. Of which the second woe, as horrifying and as terrifying as it is just a precursor to this greater and this even more horrific end. Jesus wants us to learn that a sinner's particular degree of sin is not the baseline for punishment or for no punishment. God's standard is infinitely more serious than that. Sinners who refuse to repent, sinners who refuse to turn to Jesus Christ are lost. He's telling us this. Don't try and modernize it or contextualize it so that it doesn't say what it's saying. Even if they've escaped war, even if they've escaped every single consequence of war, it is so easy for us to pride ourselves on some supposed goodness in us simply because we have escaped tragedy. To hear that we're the greatest nation in the world because we're the most affluent nation in the world, because we have so little of the torment that hits so much of the world. And then we live to carry on living and thinking and acting just as we have always done it, regardless of what Jesus is saying to us. Perhaps even deepening in our resistance to God because we think we're okay and probably we're always going to be okay. The over 4 billion survivors of the second woe, instead of taking the death of their fellow men as a warning, might be thinking, wow, we're okay. It's only all those who have been killed who have enraged God. My Christian commitment is fine. My life is fine. I like my chances. That's almost the way it's taken, like a probability statement. At the very least, God must be okay with me. After all, I wasn't killed. And all the while, God is saying, repent or perish. You fool, this night your soul is required of you. Luke 12:20. Paul said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. There is not one person, seemingly good or downright rotten, who's innocent, who is unworthy of judgment except Jesus Christ, who is totally innocent, thoroughly upright. The fact that anyone, and that means any single person, now or ever, who has escaped God's temporal judgments, let alone an evil end like that which happened to the Galileans, or the death of to those from upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, that's the grace of God. And all those who have tasted of God's grace, who have repented and turned from their sins and turned to Jesus Christ, without a doubt, without hesitation, without equivocation, that they deserve the Tower of Siloam as much as any wretch upon whom that tower fell. This is why it is mercy, not severity. It is not unkindness when Jesus cries out, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see a crowd of people standing around, and you almost want to hear Jesus say, "Wow, that was a nice question. I really appreciate it. You're really thinking well today." You know, to be the small group leader who is affirming any positive statement. After all, it's a decent question. But look what he comes back with. And I'm saying it's not harsh, it's not severe, and it's not unkind to say to those who need to be saved, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." God is warning us. God gives us time. God gives us examples. God gives us death all around us to teach us his lesson, that unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. Without God telling us this, we would all just stand by stupidly and ignorantly watching others around us perish, even while we ourselves were perishing, but thinking as we did so that we are okay. That's why people loved the book in the 70s. "I'm okay. You're okay." The idea was everyone's okay. What a lie. Everyone was not okay. That we're okay. That we're safe. You know, when the horrible tsunami hit Asia in December of 2005, the media showed pictures and film footage of the disaster. I have a series of pictures in my computer, all different kinds of pictures of that disaster. Pictures of people standing on the waterfront boardwalk, standing there watching the tsunami as it's happening. Some are holding umbrellas, some are holding baby carriages or whatever you want to call it, strollers. Some are pushing their children along on a Sunday stroll. Some of them are standing there. It's almost, you can't believe these are real photos because of what's taking place. The young children are sitting on their shoulders. All of them are watching this massive wave come rolling in, building and crashing and coming. And they just keep watching and laughing and playing until the very instant that the wave struck. Obviously, never for an instant believing that that wave would crash upon them and this would be their last instant of life. Never imagining that in that instant, their child would be ripped forever from their arms. You know, there is a news item coming out of the States about a grandmother who walks out with her kid from a supermarket and some guy just took the kid, kidnapped, and drove off. And she's on the news crying and sobbing, "Please, can I have my kids 10 days now?" No one wants to say. We can only say the child is probably dead. They're dragging cars out of riverbeds and ocean beds to try and find if this child is in some car, where they know some cars have gone into the water in the last 2 weeks. No, she didn't walk out of that supermarket thinking, "You know, this is the last time I'm going to hold my grandson's hand." And then the next picture I have, that wasn't the last. The next picture I have shows the wave crashing some 20 feet over the boardwalk and with the people frozen as their lives come to a miserable, wretched end. You know what this is? This is what Jesus is talking about in Luke 13. Except Jesus is talking about it to a far worse degree. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will be singing and laughing and strolling, walking along on the boardwalk of life, comatose to your sin and the danger that you face. And then in an instant, you will face the one from whom you came, the one you never gave a moment's thought to, the one you rejected and reviled, the one you so casually allowed yourself to detest, and instead continued in sin and even plunged yourself into sin. See, it's horrible. It's a horrifying idea that such an end, such a dreadful end should ever come. But such it will be for all who, like those mentioned in the Revelation, will not repent. Doesn't say, Jesus in the Revelation doesn't say, they didn't hear about repentance. Isn't that a shame? They refused to repent. It is God's mercy and God's grace that causes him to restrain the forces of hell to only kill one third of the ungodly in the second woe. And not all of them, for while the final judgment is drawing rapidly nearer and nearer, its fullness is not yet. And God is yet providing a warning and providing a way of escape. And God's warning is clear. Repent or perish. But just as God's warning is also God's salvation, as we read in the second half of Joel chapter 2, listen to this. Yet even now declares the Lord, in this prophetic statement of Joel, looking to the end, he says, even now, return to me with all your heart. That is repent. And with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. The Jewish practice was to rend your garments. That's what you did in grief and trouble. I saw it in the synagogue. You rend your garment and you cry with a rended garment. But no, he's saying, rend your hearts. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. The sun will be turned into darkness. The moon will be turned into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. But whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But there's another side as well. Jesus is saying that those who will not or do not call upon the name of the Lord will die eternally. I know a message like this goes against everything that in our culture today, we're supposed to speak to people. It's not affirming. It's not uplifting. It's not making people feel better. Who cares? Is that what you want, to feel better? Or do you want to hear the truth of what's involved? So that if you don't know Christ, you don't leave here saying, I don't want to hear a disgusting down message like that. This is the message Jesus gave. Repent or perish. He is saying that those who do not repent are going to die and experience the torment of hell forever. That's the Lord's concern. It's not that we're going to face natural disaster. It's not even that we're going to face war. It's that we will be cast into the fierce fires of hell forever. And so Jesus is shouting the way out. And there's only one way. It's the road of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying that if you will not repent, then you must face the terror of the Lord. And it's the terror of the Lord which is man's greatest terror. This is what people don't get. Not even the horrors of war and great tribulations coming upon the world deserve such terror as the judgment of God. This is why John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord with a message that urged all people everywhere to flee the wrath of God, not to flee the tsunami, not to flee the wars and the tribulations, but to flee the wrath of God. Who warned you to flee the wrath of God when he doubted the sincerity of the Pharisees' repentance? To do so, to flee by that terror of the Lord by repenting, as he says, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and then to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, as John the Baptist goes on. This is also why the Apostle Paul can cry out, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He's saying, because we know. We know the terror of the Lord. That's why we're attempting in all we can to persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5:11. In the vision John receives of the end of days in our text in Revelation 9, 20 through 21, the striking, the startling, the almost unbelievable truth that emerges from that age of horror and death and destruction by the rampage, or you could say the rampaging of the forces of hell, is that even after one-third of the world are tormented and killed by satanic forces, giving them a slight foretaste of what awaits them at death, we read that the people still would not repent. The extraordinary quality about this statement is that it's Jesus calling the nations to repentance. It is Jesus who warns people about the dangers of hell. It is Jesus who gives a way out, but the people want nothing to do with Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who calls you to repentance. He says, unless you repent, you will experience the eternal torment of God's wrath. Hearing this and seeing this, don't harden your heart. Instead, learn from this. And what can we learn? First of all, the absolute necessity of repentance. You can follow this on your outline. The absolute necessity of repentance. Unless you repent, you will perish. The Apostle Paul cries out, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why? Why? Because as Paul says just one verse earlier in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, God is holy. God is just. What does that mean? It means that he must punish sin. He is not meek and mild. He is the Lion of Judah, Revelation 5:5, not seeking, as Satan does, to tear and devour, but dealing with sin in full justice. This means that the full payment for our sin is required. This is more terrible. This is more terrifying than anything else. We should know this. We should all be acquainted with this. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This terror of the Lord, this is a terror which awaits the unrepentant in hell. It's a terror from which only repentance and faith will deliver you, and that while you're still alive. When Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of Israel, just before his crucifixion in Luke 23:33, he said to them, just before his crucifixion, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned in hell? But Jesus tells us how. He tells us how we might escape being condemned in hell when he says that we must repent. As much as any people would not like to see it, there is no way around it. It is either repentance and faith in Christ or judgment in hell. Secondly, take a look at the sins that are mentioned here. I left one out because it deserves a study on its own. Demon worship. It's part of idolatry, though. So look at it that way for now. The worship of man-made gods, all false worship is involved in this, but here it's the worship of man-made gods. Habakkuk 2, 18 through 20 declares, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? An image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a silent stone, arise. That is your teachers. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, but there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You know, when we often open the worship service with that call, the Lord is in his holy house, Let all the earth be silent before him. That's what it follows. Those words to escape idolatry. The worship of that which has no power whatsoever. If you engage in any form of idolatry, you are engaging yourself in a satanic subculture. You're part of that. You're enmeshed in that. As verse 20 says, they did not give up worshiping demons and idols. Secondly, murder. It's describing a world, even without war, that's immersed in the worst kind of violence. And you know what that is? Killing one another and murdering the character of one another. I mentioned that little boy. The question that all the people who were interviewed that described on this news program was this: how could anyone, and it was a beautiful little four-year-old boy, how could anyone ever want to kill a little child like this? And your heart goes out to the question, but it reflects a complete lack of understanding of evil and wickedness. They delight, John 3:19. Jesus says, why do they do these things? Because they love evil and they love the darkness. They love this. And they love watching the reports of grieving mothers and grandmothers at the report of their robbed and perhaps only that person at that point knows, dead child. The third is, it's called magical arts. It's the word is pharmakia. It's also sorcery. It comes from that word pharmakia. Magical arts, they call it sorcery. It means drugs. Pharmacy, it gets transliterated. And unless any of you here, I don't know exactly really what this is specifically referring to, but I'll tell you this, in our own culture, unless you understand the drug subculture, and this could be the prescription drug subculture upon which people's addictions are spiraling out of control, and certainly the illegal subculture, you would have no way of appreciating how evil, how destructive, how downright satanic drug usage and drug addiction is. If you doubt that, talk to the spouse of a crack or heroin user. And I have many times. Talk to these people. See what their life is like. Until a crack person hits bottom, you won't even know he's on it. He won't tell you. But when that point comes and you have an opportunity to help or minister, ask what it's like. Ask what it's like to think of nothing else in your whole life. You don't care if your kids starve. You're going to get your crack and everything that comes with it. And it's a circus of vomitous, ruinous behavior and life practices. When you talk with one of these people, you know what you're talking to? You're talking to a person whose life and whose family is being destroyed, thoroughly destroyed, or a person that no longer resembles the person who you might have known once as just a nice, sweet individual. They're not nice. They may be charming because they have to get from you something. That's what it becomes. That's what the subculture is part of. They'll lie, they'll steal, they'll twist their personality to get anything. And they don't even see until it's almost always too late that everything in their path is being destroyed. I think a lot of that is what's being described here. I'll use the word as it's meant to be used in a more literal. I don't understand magical arts. What's that? But I do understand sorcery. That may be another way of looking at it, but pharmakia, this kind of abuse of life and destruction, this is what God is speaking against. In the fourth place, I wrote it down as sexual immorality. It could have been just plain immorality, but let's leave it at porneia. That's the word that's used there, porneia. This, of course, it encompasses all spheres of sexual immorality. And we know all those spheres, at least you know them, you hear about them in our news, in our culture, as one perversion after another is being approved and accepted, legitimized, from which you cannot even open your mouth and say it's wrong. This is the bizarre stupidity, the evil perversity of what's going on. At the same time, though, even as the word expresses all kinds of sexual depravity, it pinpoints a very specific part of that overall depravity. And that is pornography. That's what the word is. Porn. You hear it? I can spit it out of my mouth. Porn. And that's what it should be. It should be spit out of, especially, every man's mouth and heart in this congregation. You should want to cut off your eyes before you look at a single thing that reflects this evil, this degradation, the silent killing abuse of men, women, and children. It is a horror, and it is an epidemic, a killing epidemic in our culture. And you know it is. And sadly, I mean horribly sadly, most men know that. Men here know that and must repent of this. Jesus in the Revelation is calling people to repent of sexual immorality. Take it straight from that word. He is calling people to repent of the sin of pornography. It's a sin of such magnitude that I do not believe that I'm going too far by saying that it's destroying the world. That may sound really grandiose to say from this. Am I being grandiose? This is a sin that is eating the guts, the heart, and the fiber out of men all around the world, leaving them as limp, useless shadows of the men they had once been, but fulfilling this hideously addictive sin. It is an epidemic in our culture. It is more quiet and more hidden. All you have to do is click a few things and there you are. No one has to know unless you get caught, unless you leave a site up or something like that. But you're caught before God anyway. Your heart changes. If you're a man, your wife knows it. Your interest has changed. Blame it on your wife. She can't do for you what you want from the picture on the internet. But be shamed as you do it. And in that shame, repent of such sin and turn from such sin. Turn while you still have a chance, while your heart is not so hardened to what is good and pure and right that you never get away from that. And you can, because God will give you a chance to turn and repent of this sin. I know it's epidemic in our culture. I'm not so sure that it's any less epidemic in the church. Wherever it rears its destructive, addictive, ugly head, you know what it needs? It needs to be rooted out. It needs to be repented of. It needs to be crushed. And you need to open up. If you're living hidden with this sin, you need to deal with this. Because no one's seeing it. And you don't want, if you don't deal with it, then you at least own up to yourself that the reason you're not dealing with it is because you don't want to. You don't want to even take a chance of this being taken away from you. But if it's not taken away from you, you're going to be seeing your life taken away from you, drained from you, your energy, your strength, your mind, and your heart destroyed by this. In the fifth place, it's stealing. Theft, as the passage deals with, will be rampant, just as it is now, but worse. It describes a society that has no concern for honesty. Everyone taking whatever they wish from whomever they wish. A society then is what? What's it based? Is it just the desire to take things? No, it's a society that has no compassion. That's what it's describing. A society without Christ is a society without a heart. And without a heart, what do? As Judges 20 says, everything that's okay in your own eyes. Secondly, the hope that comes with repentance. We read in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, in repentance and rest is your salvation. I watched a man who was fighting God, a man who despised one thing in his fight. And we met week after week talking. Nancy with me met with this man who despised the idea of repentance. This verse that I just mentioned, Isaiah 30, 15, was brought to him. and it was brought to him in mine and Nancy's presence, a verse which simply spoke to him of the rest and the salvation that accompanies repentance, a verse which came to him how? As he opened a fortune cookie. Now you might say, wow, it was a Christian restaurant. No, it wasn't, because none of the rest of us, there were four of us there, not one of the other three got a Christian fortune. He was the only one, a quote from Isaiah chapter 30, verse, a direct quote. And we could have each taken whichever fortune cookie we wanted. He's the one who got it. And you know what it turned out to be for him? The final straw to turn him from considering Jesus Christ. It's amazing. What was it? It wasn't even a warning. It was just, you can finally have peace and rest in repentance. Third, the way of repentance. This is reality for all God's people. You must repent. You must place your trust in Jesus. That is, you must turn to, you must believe in Jesus Christ and turn from your sin. Renounce your sin. Do not hide from acknowledging your sin. Do not pretend that your sin does not exist, because if you do, it will destroy you. Pay careful attention to the Lord when you read about the idolatry in Revelation 9, 20 and 21 that consumes men's lives and hearts. Renounce such idolatry. In fact, renounce all the idolatry that has left this world mired in sin and dying. I remember the day that I led a Brahmin Hindu, that is a man in the Hindu priestly caste, to faith in Jesus Christ. I later baptized this man. After coming to Christ, he wanted to know what he had to do. We talked a great deal about what's involved in the Christian life of faith, but eventually I told him that he had to get rid of all the idols that were cluttering his home. He had a home filled with idols. Later I asked him if he had done so, and he told me proudly of how he had thrown out 20 idols. I visited his home shortly after that, and I looked around and I saw that the idols were completely gone, as he said. And then my eyes fell upon one small, obviously an idol, remaining idol. It was tucked away in a corner of his house. I asked him, what about this one? What are you going to do with this? And he said, oh, I just wanted to keep one. It's not big. I told him, you can't keep any idols. If you're following Christ, get rid of your idols, whether they're idols in your mind, in your heart, in your life, in your behavior, they are to be gotten rid of. Friends, let it be the same for you. Let your life be so focused on Jesus Christ that there's no room left for an idol that can be seen, or even an idol that can't be seen. Let there be nothing in your heart that you value more than Jesus. May it be that your hope is not one bit in this world, not in the life of this world, not even in the long life that you can have in this world, but in the everlasting life that comes through faith in Jesus with a heart of repentance. See, in coming to Christ, you know what we are? We are radically new creations. We're no longer under the slavery to sin and slavery to death. Therefore, as Peter warns, do not return to it like a pig returning to its vomit. Be ruthless. Renounce, put off any hint of such sin. Paul declares, it is for freedom that you have been set free. Therefore, keep standing, standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Galatians 5:1. Having come to Christ, put off the deeds of the flesh, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these. Those are his words, by the way, the things like these. Anything like these. And instead, live your life exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it goes on to say, for since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Friends, I urge you to believe what you read in the Revelation about the disregard around the world for a true, repentant faith in Jesus Christ. I also urge you to believe what Jesus says in Luke, that unless you repent, you too will all likewise perish. Don't ignore this warning. The time is short. Next time, as we continue our study in the Revelation, we will read in Revelation chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, these words, there will be no more delay. The mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. And so, friends, while it is still today, while it is still the day of grace and mercy and salvation, flee in repentance and faith. Flee to God from the very real wrath and judgment of God that is to come. And then you too, with John, and with all the other children of God, will, as he says twice in the Revelation, in 1:17 and 2:10, you too will fear not. Let's pray. Father, may we have only one fear, a holy fear of the Lord, which as Proverbs 1:8 says is the beginning of wisdom. Let us have wise and discerning hearts to see that no matter what the immense majority of our culture believes is not what we should believe or practice or do or even think or wish we could do, that we are counter-cultural, that we are people against a culture of idolatry and immorality and thievery and greed. We are a culture bringing the grace, the love, the life of Jesus Christ to a world that is just heading headlong at a breakneck pace into hell. God, may you use this small body of your people here to free those who have been held in bondage all their lives by the fear of death and lived it out by such insane sin. God, because we were all there apart from your grace, that's where we were going at a pace too fast to even think when you snatched us out of the jaws of death by the blood of the Lamb, in whose name we pray. Amen.